6th chapter, Matthew chapter 26. In the first half of this chapter, as we've studied it together, Matthew has given us the preparation for Jesus' death. We looked at the preparations for the Passover meal, the meal itself, the institution of the ordinance of communion, and Jesus' agony, yet heroic willingness to submit to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, as we begin this morning in Matthew 26, verse 47, the preliminaries are over. The main event has begun. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, before we plunge into this study of the betrayal of Jesus and his trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, there's some important background that will help make sense of these hours of Jesus' life. We all know that Jesus was betrayed by Judas and then run through a series of trials, first by the Jews and then the Romans. However, the events of that Thursday night and Friday morning will probably not be clear to you unless you understand that Jesus actually was subjugated to 6 different trials or hearings between midnight Thursday and 9 in the morning on Friday. Let me lay them out for you in quick succession as we begin this morning, as a framework so that you can hang your thoughts and understanding on that, and then we'll study the text before us. But first, the framework. After Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was taken across the Kidron Valley and back into the city of Jerusalem. The time was probably an hour or two after midnight. Events were moving so fast at this point that it took some time to gather the Jewish ruling council together, made up of scribes, priests, chief priests, and the elders of the people. They were expecting Judas' betrayal at any moment. He had come to them earlier in the week, but it was after midnight following the Passover feast, and at that time, naturally, not a lot of people are awake and ready to go. And so while the ruling council of the Sanhedrin was gathered, Jesus was informally grilled by the ex-high priest named Annas. He was the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas. The Apostle John refers to this trial in the Gospel of John, chapter 18. We'll be back and forth to John 18 a number of times this morning. You might want to put your bulletin there. John 18, verse 12. It says that, so the Roman cohort and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. So this is the first of the hearings or trials of Jesus. It is here that the first of Peter's denials took place as well. Now, eventually on this night, the Sanhedrin was pulled from their beds at 2 or 3 in the morning, and the second trial began. The Sanhedrin had 70 members, but only 23 required a quorum. And so when that many had stumbled through the darkened streets to Caiaphas' house, the second Jewish trial began. Matthew records this for us in Matthew 26, verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas. So they stopped off first at Annas, and the house may in fact have been the same house. Stopped off first at Annas, the ex-high priest, and then Caiaphas. The whole council is present, not the whole council is yet present, though. So Jesus is condemned at this second trial, but not all the Sanhedrin had been gathered, so a full meeting is called at sunrise. Matthew 27, verse 1. And when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. So now the whole council is present, and the condemnation of Jesus, already made earlier in the middle of the night, has been confirmed. However, Roman law did not allow subject people like the Jews to exercise capital punishment. The Romans quite rightly feared that those people subjected to their rule might use that power to legally exterminate pro-Roman leaders. Therefore, in order to have Jesus legally murdered, the Sanhedrin had to rope the Romans into the deal as well. And so after the 3 Jewish trials, the hearing before Annas and then 2 presided over by Caiaphas, early that morning, the Jews took Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor. Matthew speaks of this in verse 2 of chapter 27. And they bound him, and they led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. For the hearing before Pilate, the religious leaders craftily changed their accusation against Jesus from that of blasphemy to that of insurrection. However, early on in this hearing, Pilate discovered that Jesus was from Galilee, an area that was in fact outside of Pilate's jurisdiction. And so Pilate quite happily sends Jesus off to Herod Antipas, who happens to be in Jerusalem for the feast as well. He was the tetrarch, the government official over Galilee. Herod, however, refused to make a decision on the case, and so Jesus was sent back to Pilate a second time. And this trial, the sixth total and the third Roman trial, at this trial, the religious leaders threatened to report Pilate to Caesar as a traitor if he didn't order Jesus' death on the spot. And finally, Pilate gave in when riot conditions started to develop. Pilate had Jesus scourged, and then he was led away to die. And so in all, there were six hearings or trials, three Jewish and three Roman. 8 hours of legal proceedings produced not one just decision. The religious leaders schemed, Pilate waffled, Jesus died. It's a good thing that the events of the cross reflect God's justice, because there wasn't a whole lot of human justice going on at this point. Now, with that framework of the events of Thursday night or early Friday morning in our minds, we can pick up the account, returning to the midnight shadows of the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to look at verses 47 all the way through 68 this morning in Matthew 26. In these verses, there are two major events. Two major events take place. Jesus is going to court, and so we'll call those two events the summons and the trial. He is summoned to court, and then we will look at the first of the trials that Matthew records. The summons and the trial. Now, the hours of prayer at Gethsemane have borne their fruit. Jesus' heart is now prepared to face men's worst, and in fact God's worst as well. He will face the worst with poise. Verse 45, then he came to the disciples. He's finished the third time of prayer, and he says to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Jesus had seen the torches of the Judas-led mob exit the eastern gate of Jerusalem and make their way across the Kidron Valley. Jesus had a date with the courts of men, and the summons was about to be issued. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, as we consider the summons, the first thing we need to consider under that is the soldiers of the summons. There are three distinct groups who come to call Jesus to court. The first soldier, as he were, was Jesus, the betrayer, the soldier of Satan. Matthew reminds us in verse 47 of the shocking fact that Judas indeed was one of the 12. Accompanying Judas was a large armed crowd, including the Levitical police, who were responsible for guarding and patrolling the temple. The Apostle John adds for us that a portion of the Roman garrison from the Tower of Antonia near the temple also accompanied the mob. The city, you see, was crowded with Jews from all over the world come together for the Passover feast, and riots or street fighting, not at all unheard of in Jerusalem under the Romans, that was the last thing that the Jewish leaders wanted at this point as they try to deal with Jesus. Therefore, they have arranged in the hours that Jesus was praying to have an escort of Roman soldiers. Judas has gone to them. Remember, he leaves the upper room early. He goes to them. They go to the Romans and say, "We need an escort. We have to arrest this dangerous criminal." And so some Roman soldiers are sent along to suppress any attempt by Jesus' followers to defend him. Now, the garden, however, is dark. You have to think about what it was like actually to be there. It was dark, and in fact, in a society without photographs, not everyone knew Jesus by sight. His picture had never been on the cover of Time magazine, never been on a signboard attached to a light pole in the corner. A lot of people didn't know what Jesus of Nazareth looked like. And so how could they be sure of capturing the right guy? Judas contrived a fail-safe plan for getting the right man, and this is the sign of the summons, verse 48. Now he who is betraying him gave them a sign. He gave them a sign and saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." And immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Jesus' gently chiding words here, perhaps best taken as a question, "Friend, why have you come?" They have no effect on Judas. His mind is made up. He has the sign of submission. He has betrayed the sign of a kiss and turned it into that of one of evil rather than affection. Now, the next point in our outline under the summons, we'll call the submission of the summons. The submission of the summons. And you might think at first that that refers to Jesus' surrender at the end of verse 50. Because it says they came and they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And it seems that he is submitting to the summons. He will go. Actually, however, the submission of the summons doesn't refer to an event recorded by Matthew. It's actually one recorded by John in his gospel. And so turn over to John chapter 18 quickly. There is just a striking, absolutely profound event that we often forget occurred here in the garden. And we've called it the submission of the summons. John 18, verse 4. The crowd has come to arrest him. In verse 3, Judas is leading them. Verse 4 says, "Now Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene.' And he said to them, 'I am,'" that great theological phrase in John's gospel, "ego eimi," I am, the name of God from the Old Testament. "I am he," says Jesus, and Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And so when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus will go with them as their prisoner, but not before they grovel before him in their true place. This is just an amazing event as you think about it. They come with hundreds to arrest Jesus, clubs, swords, everything. And he says to them, "I am," and they collapse. It's like the children's game, ring around a Rosie, we all fall down, you know. The words "I am," the sheer weight of Jesus' hidden deity crushes his opponents to the ground at that moment. Now you would think they'd get smart and flee in terror, wouldn't you? Sin is not so wise. They get back up off the ground and arrest the one who has just crushed them to the ground by the mere testimony of his deity. Now, if they had run away, it wouldn't have been the first time that officers had been sent to arrest Jesus and returned empty-handed. Your way back to Matthew, stop off at John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Verse 30 of that chapter says, "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on them because his hour had not yet come." Later in the chapter, that's explained, verse 44 of John 7. "Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. And the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees. They'd been sent out by the religious leaders to arrest Jesus, to take him out of the temple and bring him. They come back to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees say to them, 'Why didn't you bring him?' And the officers, with a bit of a dazed look in their eyes, answered, 'Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks.'" The soldiers of the summons in Matthew 26 would have returned just as awed, just as dazed, and just as overwhelmed, and just as empty-handed this time, except now it was Jesus' hour. And so though his deity has been portrayed, as he says, "I am," and they fall to the ground before him, it is in fact his hour, and so they will take him. The true positions, turn back to Matthew 26 now, the true positions of everyone in the garden have been graphically established. Jesus is standing, everyone else is face down on the ground. With that, now Jesus is ready to be led away. However, Peter, apparently emboldened by the temporary prostration of his foes, responded with the sword play of the summons. Verse 51. "And one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." John, writing well after Peter's death, since there was no possibility of retribution or criminal prosecution, tells us, in fact, that Peter was the Zorro wannabe in verse 51. Out comes the sword, off goes the ear. The target was a certain Malchus, a personal slave of the high priest. John tells us that as well. Peter, well, he's good with fish, but he's no swordsman. And Malchus is smart enough to duck and provide a moving target. And so the blow intended to decapitate Malchus merely rips off his ear, if you can say merely. D.A. Carson summarized it very well in his commentary. He said this, quote, "After repeated warnings of defection, Peter may have felt that the crucial test of loyalty had arrived. He is magnificent and pathetic. Magnificent because he rushes in to defend Jesus with characteristic courage and impetuosity. Pathetic because his courage evaporates when Jesus undoes Peter's damage." Well, Jesus does, in fact, undo Peter's damage. You remember he takes the ear off the ground and puts it back on and heals the man on the spot. And Jesus effortlessly rebukes Peter's efforts. Verse 52 of our text, Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." Those who hope in violence, said Jesus, usually come to a violent end. More than that, says the Lord here as he rebukes Peter. He says, you know, Peter, if I needed military protection, I have at my disposal a force that is somewhat more capable than you are. Verse 53. "Or do you think that I could not appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" In this era, a Roman legion consisted of 6,000 men. Jesus could have called up 72,000 angels to protect him. Right there on the spot. He says, "If I ask, my Father will give." Peter's efforts are rather unnecessary, aren't they? More than that, over in John 18, again, Jesus said this to Peter, John 18, verse 11. Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword in its sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" The request of Jesus' prayer, "May this cup pass from me," has now been set aside. He knows his Father's will. He will do it. He says, "Peter, you don't have to fight to try to get me to not drink the cup. I am going to do it." The Father requires that he drink, and Jesus will, Peter's courage notwithstanding. And even beyond that, when in front of Pilate a few hours later, Jesus said this in verse 36 of John 18. Jesus answers Pilate and he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. It is not out of. It is not does not have its source in this world." He says, "My kingdom were out of or had its source in this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom does not have its source in this realm." Jesus says, "I'm going to be king of the world one day, Pilate, but it's not going to be because my followers take up their swords and fight to advance the borders of my kingdom." Jesus' kingdom is not from this realm. It doesn't have its source here. Christ's kingdom is not like Islam. It does not advance on the swords of its conquerors. When Christ returns from heaven at the end, he will establish his earthly kingdom with the sword of his mouth, you remember from Revelation 19. We will watch. We will not fight. He will conquer. Now, going back to Matthew chapter 26, you see a series of rebukes to Peter that he has done a very brave thing, but at the wrong time and in the wrong way. Lastly, in Matthew 26, Jesus rebuked Peter because this unjust arrest was in fact just the right way for things to happen. Verse 54 of Matthew 26. "How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way?" Apparently, this was a reference to the scattering of the disciples, already mentioned up in verse 31 of this chapter, prophesied in Zechariah 13, verse 7, that it had to be done this way in the dark, in the middle of the night, so that the disciples would have an opportunity to scatter and leave and run. The end of verse 56 says, "Then the disciples left him and fled." And so this was the right way. It provided the opportunity for the disciples to flee as the Old Testament had prophesied. Now, having seen then the soldiers, the sign, the submission, the swordplay, and the scattering of the summons, scattering at the end of verse 56 when the disciples leave and flee, having seen that, we end the summons part of this account with the suspiciousness of the summons. Verse 55. "At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber or a rebel, an insurrectionist?' Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. All week long, said Jesus, I was right where you knew I was. Why didn't you come get me then? But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. And then, apparently, the fulfillment. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Well, Jesus asked them this question. Didn't you know where I was all week? Why didn't you arrest me then? He knows full well why they didn't arrest him in the temple during the week. A volcanic eruption of riots would have broken out among Jesus' Galilean supporters. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that most of those supporters truly believed in Jesus. They didn't. But he was their local miracle-working hero, and so they were kind of on his side, and they would have been quite happy to promote a disturbance in order to rescue him. Jesus knew very well that for his opponents, a sleeping, ignorant of the schemes of the religious leaders, Jerusalem was a safe Jerusalem for the scribes, the Pharisees, and the chief priests. It's 1 a.m, maybe 2 a.m. Everyone is asleep after the Passover meal. This is the time, the hour of darkness, when evil acts. Jesus, however, drove home the point of the suspiciousness of their actions, perhaps hoping that some of them might later feel conviction and come to repentance. Well, with that, the talking is over. The temple guards grab Jesus. They bound him. The disciples scattered into the dark, ducking behind olive trees, leaping over walls. In what seems to be a cataclysmic victory for evil, in what seems to be a moment of chaos as the crowds press in around Jesus to bind him, as the disciples run in terror. In that moment, we must remember the words of Acts 4, verse 27 and 28. The early church is praying there, and they say this: "In this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus," they're praying to God, "there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." As from a human perspective, events careen out of control this night, we must remember that God, in fact, is in perfect control. When it seems that evil is winning, it's not. God is in control. And so in verses 47 through 56, we saw the summons. The summons. Jesus is going to court. He has been summoned. While Jerusalem sleeps, a mob of hundreds has been sent at 1 or 2 a.m. to collect one man. But this is only the start of the dubiously legal proceedings of that evening. In verses 57 through 68, we now find the trial. Verse 57. "Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together." After that preliminary, remember recorded in John 18, the preliminary, "We're waiting to get everyone here," hearing before Annas, the ex-high priest, Jesus was taken before a quorum, at least 23 of the Sanhedrin. That's what this refers to. Now, perhaps the easiest way to describe the Sanhedrin is to say that it was the Jewish parliament and high court rolled into one. It was made up of the three groups mentioned in verse 57, the high priests and then the other chief priests. They were the priestly aristocracy. The scribes were influential Pharisees, revered by the people. And the elders were the tribal and family heads of the nation. It was something of a religious house of lords, if you will. And although subservient to Roman authority, the Sanhedrin exercised significant powers in many areas: civil law, the Mosaic law, and in certain kinds of criminal cases. And trying those accused of blasphemy, which is in fact the accusation that they'll bring against Jesus, that was the Sanhedrin's special responsibility. They did not, however, have the power to execute those they condemned, although in certain cases, like Stephen in Acts chapter 7, they violated that rule. But in any typical case, they did not have the power of execution. They come together, though, verse 57, "Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together." Now, scholars have long debated the legality of this trial, whether it was actually legal, what they were doing here and how they were doing it. The Mishnah, which is an encyclopedia of Jewish laws and religious rules, compiled about 150 years after Christ, the Mishnah said that no capital case was to be tried at night. That would certainly be a violation here, wouldn't it? Every capital case, the Mishnah said, had to extend over at least 2 days to avoid rush decisions. And executions could not take place during the feasts. Well, all three of those things would have made Jesus' trials and execution illegal under the Mishnahic laws. However, it's not exactly clear, in fact, there's some doubt, that those laws were actually in effect when Jesus was alive. They were written down 150 years later, but there's actually no evidence that they were in effect at the time that Jesus was alive. And so the legality of these trials is a bit of a moot point. You could argue back and forth over it historically. And in any case, whether they were legal or illegal, the proceedings of this trial, as one commentator suggested, quote, "A way of removing an undesirable enemy is usually found if there is a will." And in this case, there certainly was a will, wasn't there? The Sanhedrin had decided, in fact, several months previously, in John 11:53, that Jesus must die. The midnight sessions here were only an awkward necessity because the Roman governors, like Pilate, tended to take legal cases only early in the morning. And so the Roman governors typically heard trials and cases early in the morning. And so to get Jesus out of the way and to avoid the possibility of riots, their Jewish trial has to take place in the middle of the night so they can get Jesus to Pilate just after sunup. You see, if they couldn't get Jesus to Pilate very early Friday morning, then nothing would have happened. No trials, no hearings would have taken place on Friday. And because of the Sabbath, the next day, nothing would have happened on Saturday either. And every hour that Jesus was in custody greatly increased the risk of a violent response by the crowds from Galilee. And so rules or no rules, the Sanhedrin are going to meet together in the middle of the night here to rubber stamp the previously determined guilty sentence. Now, as we look at this, the second of six trials of Jesus, the second of three before the Jews, we find that there are a number of components to this trial. Let's list them out one at a time. The first component was the defendant. That's Jesus. Verse 57, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas. Jesus is the defendant. That's easy enough. A second component of this trial is the spectator. Verse 58, but Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and he entered in and he sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Peter's courage has revived slightly after the terrified flight of Gethsemane. John notes in his gospel that, in fact, both he and Peter slipped into Annas' household for the first informal hearing, and both probably were here as well, I would guess. Peter is mentioned here in verse 58 specifically, though, to establish his presence for one very specific reason, the later denials. So Matthew notes at this point that Peter is a spectator to set you up for the denials that will come in verse 69 and following. There are many spectators present, servants, temple police, and so on. The only one who really matters is Peter. Now, the third component of this trial is the jury. We have a jury here as well, verse 59. Now, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. As I noted, the council or the Sanhedrin was the Jewish aristocratic parliament and high court. There were 70 members to this Sanhedrin, to this council, and the high priest also added, so 71, so you would never have a hung vote, right? 23 was a quorum, and so when they get 23 there, undoubtedly guys keep trailing in, trickling in as the night goes on. But as they get 23 there, they have a quorum, and they are ready to go. They've, as I said, already decided Jesus' case some months before in John 11, verse 47, it's referred to. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. And if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, true enough, nor do any of you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish," which is a very fancy political speech for saying, kill the guy. Just kill him. That's easy enough. And that's what they decided to do. Verse 53 of John 11 says, "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." Their minds are already completely made up about the necessity of removing Jesus violently. They will not let his innocence stand in their way, not at all. And that leads us to the fourth component of this trial, the witnesses. The witnesses, verse 59. "The chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. And they didn't find any, even though many false witnesses came forward." Events had moved so quickly that the false witnesses, apparently, that they brought forward didn't even have time to confer with one another to make sure that their stories coincided. It is a debacle of notes. Since Jesus was innocent, they had to twist his words. However, the spin doctors couldn't agree on what he had said, when he had said it, or how to twist it. It's hard to imagine a fixed trial being more poorly managed than this one. It's total disaster. It's a complete mockery. As time passed, though, apparently two guys had a meeting out in the hall and got together on an accusation. Two were necessary, because the Old Testament law said that in capital cases you had to have at least two witnesses. And, of course, everything has to be kept legal here. So, verse 60. "They didn't find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward. And they said, 'This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Well, they've got it at least partially right. Jesus had actually made this statement. It's recorded over in John chapter 2, verse 19. John's editorial comment in verse 21 of that chapter was that Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. He's going to be killed, put in the grave, and 3 days later rise from the dead. But by interpreting this figurative statement literally, the Sanhedrin hoped that they can paint Jesus as a terrorist, frankly, prepared to blow up the temple, prepared to destroy it. And that would certainly be a crime against the Jewish nation. Jesus, however, will not nobilize their kangaroo court by responding to their absurd truth-twisting accusations. Verse 62. "The high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silence." Isaiah 53, verse 7 comes to mind, doesn't it? "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." In Jesus' mind, the purpose of this trial was that he, the innocent one, would be declared guilty. And so he will not respond, lest he puncture the balloon of their false accusations and the trial, in fact, defaults. He will not defend himself, though it would be so easy to do so. He will not defend himself. He must be declared guilty. Well, since the fork-tongued witnesses that they've called up have had no use at all in the trial, really, Jesus won't respond to the accusations. The accusations in most of the cases are obviously untrue. Because that hasn't worked, in a fit of rage, Caiaphas, the high priest, plays his trump card. Verse 63. Jesus kept silent. And then the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of God." This is a fifth component of the trial. It is the charge. The charge ultimately brought against Jesus in this trial is claiming to be the Christ, the Son of God. "I adjure you" means that Caiaphas has put Jesus under a legal oath. He must answer or be guilty of oath-breaking or mocking the living God. The charge is that he has claimed to be Messiah, he has claimed to be deity, God's own son. As John 5, verse 18 notes, he's calling himself the Son of God, making himself out to be equal with God. It is a claim for deity, and they know it. This charge is different. This accusation is different. It is not like the others. This is a charge that will require no lying witnesses to back it up. For this crime, there was plenty of incontrovertible evidence. It was plainly, obviously true. Had they the time, the Sanhedrin could have called a multitude of witnesses to prove that in fact Jesus not only claimed to be, but in fact was the Christ, the Son of God. They could have called the shepherds, who in Luke 2 heard the angel sing, "Today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ, Messiah, the Lord." They could have called Simeon, the elderly man who took the infant Jesus in his arms in the temple, borrowing from the Isaiah messianic passage, said, "This infant is a light to the Gentiles. He is Messiah." If he'd still been alive, they could have called John the Baptist. Remember, he'd been beheaded. But if John had been alive, they could have called him, because John said in John 1, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." They could have called as a witness the woman at the well. She said, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus' answer was, "I who speak to you am he." They could have called to the witness stand the blind man healed in John 9. After the religious leaders had put him out of the synagogue, Jesus found him, remember, and asked him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one talking with you right now." The high priest and the others could have called to the stand all the people who saw Jesus' miracles as well, right? John 7:31 says, "Many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, 'When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than this man has done, will he?'" The Sanhedrin could have called the miracles themselves as evidence. Jesus said in John 10, verse 38, "Though you don't believe me, believe the works. Look at the miracles. I am Messiah." There's no debating it. They could have called as witnesses the crowds who accompanied Jesus in the triumphal entry, singing "Hosanna to the Son of David," messianic terminology if there ever was. If they had wanted evidence that Jesus was the Christ, they could have gone the simplest thing in the world. They could have gotten up, walked out into the courtyard, and gotten Peter. Peter, you remember his immortal words in Matthew 16:16? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Had they the courage, they could have called God himself to the witness stand to repeat the words that he had spoke at Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so Jesus is silent, verse 63, and the high priest screams at him in fury, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." For this charge there is a mountain of evidence. No false witnesses are necessary. It is a charge for which Jesus was happy to be condemned. And so the sixth component of this trial is the guilty plea. The guilty plea. Jesus has been accused of being Christ, Messiah, the divine Son of God. His plea will be guilty as charged. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, "You have said it. You have said it." Now, on first reading to our minds, that sounds kind of like the equivalent of our modern, "You said it, not me." It almost sounds like Jesus is dodging the question. Well, historical research regarding the Greek language and the writing of that which was spoken in Jesus' day tells us that, in fact, this response was considered to be a positive answer. It's a positive answer. He is saying here, yes, it is true. This is just an idiom. It's a figure of speech, a way of speaking for them. However, if you would doubt that, all doubt is removed by two things. First, Mark's records of this discussion, and then the Old Testament quotes that Jesus gave as support for his guilty plea. Mark, perhaps in a response to a repetition of the question, You know how trials are. They repeat the same questions over and over, and you have to keep answering them. Well, Mark, in response to a repetition of a question, says that Jesus' answer wasn't just, "You have said it," but Mark says, "Jesus said, I am." Apparently, Caiaphas asks the question again. He says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And the second time, Jesus says, "I am." Any doubt in our text is removed by Jesus' citation of two Old Testament passages. He cites here Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, verse 13. They are his witnesses. They are Jesus' two witnesses that he, in fact, is worthy of death as they see it. Two witnesses were required. Jesus calls two Old Testament texts to the stand. They are messianic texts. They are the texts that will prove him guilty, if you will. Jesus said to him, "You have said it. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." The first quote is Psalm 110. There God says to Messiah, "Sit at my right hand," the position of authority, the position of power, the position of rulership, the position of blessing and pleasure. Jesus quotes this and applies it to himself. It is an irrefutable claim to be Messiah. The Daniel 7 passage speaks of the coronation of God's eternal ruler, Messiah. You remember the Ancient of Days crowns one who appears as a Son of Man, right? He is God in human flesh. He crowns him and gives him dominion and authority and power over all the universe. And he comes, it says, in the clouds of heaven. Jesus quotes it and applies it to himself. "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now, you have to understand how upset this, in fact, is going to make the religious leaders here. Quoting these verses is not merely a claim by Jesus that he is Messiah. It's not merely evidence that here are my two witnesses. Remember in John it said, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures and they testify to me." Well, Jesus is doing just opening up the scriptures and letting them testify. They are the witnesses. But more than that, Jesus' quoting of these verses is not even a thinly disguised claim by Jesus to have authority over the very council which at that moment is condemning him. As he's saying, "Guys, look at me, and you see the one who will be at the right hand of the Father. I am his vice regent. I am his ruler. I am the appointed one. I will come on the clouds of heaven." And in the context, as I said, the Messiah is crowned and he's given authority and dominion and power. What Jesus is saying, "Guys, you're running a court right here, but I have more authority than you have. You think you lead this nation? You don't. I do. I am the one who sits at the right hand of God. I am the one who has all dominion, authority, and power. You have nothing." This is an amazing testimony of his power. Jesus throws it right in their teeth. He will be silent, but when it comes to his messiahship and the sonship, he will defend that to the hilt. Now, in spite of that absolute divine authority that were fully and rightly Christ's, he accepts their accusation without hesitation. He is guilty as charged. He will face the penalty that they prescribe. There's no doubt how Caiaphas understood Jesus' words. Verse 65. "Then the high priest tore his robes. He rips his garment in half in fury. And he says, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy.'" Caiaphas, strangely, didn't seem to stop to consider that Jesus' claim might, in fact, be true. Did you think of that? Jesus stands in front of them and says, "I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." You would think they would stop at least for a moment and say, "Well, is it true?" I mean, if it were just a normal guy you pulled in off the street, you wouldn't even think twice. But this, after all, is the guy who just raised Lazarus from the dead a couple of weeks ago, who has done
literally tens of thousands of irrefutable miracles all over the land. This isn't just Joe Average here, some guy they pulled in out of the gutter. This is a guy who walks on water, who feeds 5,000 out of a boy's sack lunch. This is a guy who calms the winds and the storms, who heals the blind, who makes the crippled to walk. You look at the leper and he's covered with sores and all the disgusting foulness of that disease, and suddenly, boom, instantly he's clean. Maybe they should have asked the question, what if this is true? Don't you think? Caiaphas does not stop to think. In the fit of his fury, in the fit of his rage, controlled by his sin, he can't see the obvious. He can't see the undeniable. In Caiaphas' mind, no further witnesses are necessary. Jesus has called his to the two Old Testament passages. They are sufficient. Jesus is condemned. And the gathered members of the council agree. Verse 65, Caiaphas tears his robe, says he's blasphemed, he's slandered God. That's what it means. What further need do you have of witnesses? His own mouth has said the Bible has backed him up. Behold, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? Asked Caiaphas. And they answered, he deserves death. This is the seventh component of the trial, the sentence. The sentence. He deserves death, they shouted. And in fact, in Leviticus 24, verse 16, it did say that those convicted of blasphemy, in this case slandering God by claiming to be his son and Messiah, those convicted of blasphemy were in fact to be executed. And with unholy glee, these hypocrites and scoundrels released the flood of their jealousy upon our Lord. Verse 67, they spat in his face. They beat him with their fists. Others slapped him. And they said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? Mark tells us that they blindfolded Jesus before they did that. And the prophesy there meant, say, if you're a prophet, use that God-given gift of unlearned knowledge and give the names of those who are punching you as we hit you with your eyes bound. Their hatred is childish and venomous at the same time. They spit in his face. They beat him with their fists. It is here that the words of Isaiah's third servant song are fulfilled. It says there, the servant says, I gave my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. But it has only just begun, hasn't it? The mockeries of justice called trials, the hatred, the violent antagonism. In chapter 27, it will continue. Jesus will bear the anger of sinners in these painful hours. Far more importantly, he will bear the wrath of his Father for the forgiveness of our sins. As we study in the weeks ahead, we'll see that. For now, we can go with this thought. Jesus before the Sanhedrin, in a strikingly powerful moment, one that parallels the falling to the ground of all those who came to arrest him in John 18, he stands before the Sanhedrin and he says to them, the scriptures tell you, I am the authority over you. And yet he willingly surrenders to his Father's will to die for our sins. Lord, truly there is no servant like Christ. In some way, all of us like to be served. We like to have someone do what we want when we want. Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He is dedicated to the task. You have given him the courage to prepare for the moments, to stand firm, and he does so in these hours. Lord, it shows his love, the strength of love. As Apostle Paul said, you might lay down your life for a good man, but for a sinner? As the Apostle John said, true love is shown when a man lays his life down for a friend, but we weren't friends. We were the enemies of Christ. We were those who hated him. We were those who would walk away, those who would betray, those who would revile him. And yet he died for us. Lord, how we rejoice in his courage as he stands here in these moments in the garden to declare his deity, I am. To before the Sanhedrin, to declare that he is the Son of God, the Christ, and that there is none like him. Lord, how powerful we see our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we love him for it, for his love for us. We give you all praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.